We are so glad that Dr. Katie Smith and others who are connected to UNC Charlotte in our church were not hurt in the violent attack by a former student last week. I suppose that I could say that we are all shocked that two students were gunned down in class and killed while four others were injured. But of course, the truth is, we are not really shocked anymore, are we? We just marked the 20th anniversary of the slaughter at Columbine High School that so deeply shocked this nation. I do remember the shock that created, but no one is shocked now. The 13 people killed at Columbine now seem like a moderately bad incident compared to the kill numbers of more recent events. We are less and less shocked by the carnage. Just another bloody week in America. And the world, you know, has its list of supposed solutions to what is ailing it. Political solutions, essentially, universal gun registration, better background checks, mental health screenings, restricting violent video games, arming school teachers, etc., etc. Some of those things may help at the margins, but none of them, not one of them, will cure the sickness that is within us. And neither will merely starting school days with a quick prayer and posting the Ten Commandments at the courthouse. No light cure will suffice for this. Something much more radical is needed. The 39th Psalm contains that radical cure. It is the medicine for this particular disease of the soul. I had planned to preach on self-control from the 39th Psalm before the UNCC shooting, but now all the more. But I do want to warn you, like most medicine, this psalm has a bitter taste to it. This is not a happy psalm. There is a deeply melancholy spirit about the human condition that's found in this psalm. It is, in fact, a lament. But if it is ingested with faith, without fail, I will say without fail, it is the cure for this kind of rage in the human heart. So I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the 39th Psalm. And if you are reading in your pew Bible, you'll find this on page 467. I would ask you to give your attention now to this Psalm of David. To the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. And my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's turn to the Lord and pray together. Our Father, we are born to trouble as sparks fly upward. And yet you love to deliver us from all our distress. So, O Lord, save us. Save us from the spirit of this evil age. And give us peace and self-control. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. I have a wise friend who is a licensed Christian counselor. Some of the elders, I think, know him quite well. I recently heard him say that the reason that the use of counselors like him has spiked so much in recent years is twofold. He used a medical analogy to describe the situation. He said the first thing that has changed, that has made counseling so much more popular, is that the culture around us in the United States, in the Western world, is spewing out more and more spiritual viruses. Bad ideas, selfish philosophies, false religions that urge jihad on others, graphic depictions of sex and violence, social media pity parties, victimization culture, racial tribalism, cruelty in politics. The list goes on and on of these spiritual viruses that are now in the cultural air, so to speak. Now, that alone does not mean that anyone must get sick with them. The human body fights off real viruses all the time, every day. So can well-protected souls of believers. Christians in well-ordered homes and fruitful churches have at least some protection, real protection, against these cultural viruses through the chain mail, to mix metaphors now, the chain mail that we put over our souls, that sheath of protection that comes from the ordinary means of grace, the regular preaching and teaching of God's word, prayer and sacraments and the sweet fellowship of true believers. All of this protects us. But here's the second reason so many are now seeking counseling. Because so many now neglect those means of grace. Not everyone who seeks counseling neglects the means of grace. But it has caused, I think, a great increase in the need for counseling. They've neglected the means of grace through their own negligence or their own ignorance about them, or their parents' negligence, or through churches that no longer are committed to these means, or which just have a low view of the Sabbath day, or both. And such neglect of spiritual disciplines allows holes to develop in the protective covering over our minds and our hearts, and then the cultural viruses come right through those gaps in the armor, as it were, and settle in and quickly take hold. The Presbyterian parents of the synagogue shooter in California were shocked that their seemingly normal son in nursing school became so quickly radicalized online in a matter of weeks. They said, "How our son was attracted to such darkness is a terrifying mystery to us." Do not think this can't happen to someone you know and love. In this psalm, David uses one of those means of grace, the grace of prayer, to help him overcome the virus of sin that begins to develop in his own heart. But that's not what happens right at first. At first, David is fighting this fight against his own sin on his own, without prayer to the Lord, through his own willpower, through his own inner musings and efforts. You see this really in the first three verses here, which I would caption with the title, "A Look Inward." A Look Inward. Now, Most of the commentators don't point this out, but I see it here, and actually Spurgeon saw it as well, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And I too believe that the real struggle of this psalm is not against some wicked enemies that he does mention here, but really against himself. His struggle, David's struggle here, is for self-control, especially his struggle to rightly control his own tongue in response to others. This is all set up by the first three verses. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. We're going to pause right there for the moment. First of all, notice the language of guarding in verse 1. David doesn't trust himself in light of some of the recent trouble he has endured. If you'll glance down to verse 10, you'll see that David asked God to remove his stroke from him. So some very hard discipline from the Lord had come into David's life. God has removed something good from his life. If you'll see in verse 11, he describes that. But David's first concern in this psalm is not about that stroke per se. His first concern is how he deals with it. Because he's surrounded by fools, as we see in verse 8, and by the wicked, as we see in verse 1. And David wants to respond to all this trouble in a way where he doesn't lose control and sin with his speech, either against the others or by blaspheming God. In other words, David wants self-control above all else. He knows that as hard as his situation has become, he could make matters much worse and even compromise his witness to Yahweh in doing so. David knows what his son Solomon would later pen in Proverbs 25, verse 28, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. But here, David's first response to his need for self-control is to look inward, to himself, to his own ability to guard his tongue by sheer force of will. Notice the word muzzle in verse 1. David says he's going to muzzle his mouth. It's a kind of exterior control by willpower. So David's in control now. He's not looking to what the Lord could teach him through these hard circumstances. He's not looking to have his heart changed by what has happened to him. He's not looking for any help from God at all, really. I mean, he starts the psalm not with Lord, but with I said. That is, he's saying, I said to myself. This is an inward look to attain self-control. It's all self-reliance. Notice how many times the word I or my is used in these first three verses. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, and so on and so on. 16 times in these three verses, such language is used. 16 times. This is truly a look inward. And as such, it is doomed to fail. And isn't that exactly what all these shooters are typically taught by their schools and the Disney movies they watch and the Marvel heroes they enjoy and their popular music idols and even by their anxious parents? That when times are hard and maybe somebody's ridiculing you, you just need to look within yourself. Look to your own resources. You can do it. Look to your own inner strength. You'll be just fine. You know what to do. And David looked within for the answer as well at first. And in one sense, he succeeded. He was mute and silent, he says in verse 2. But though he won that battle, he lost the war. He was not unfaithfully questioning God out loud, that's true. But his circumstances had also silenced all his praise. And so he knew he was sinning and unstable in his heart, despite his sealed lips. He held his peace to no avail, he says in verse 2. His distress, he says, actually grew worse within him. In fact, according to the next verse, his heart burns within him. Burned, no doubt, with resentment. Burned with self-pity and hatred for others and anger at God. Someone once said, pain is going to make you bitter or it's going to make you better, but what it will not do is leave you the same. David's in danger of becoming bitter now. His self-imposed silence is killing him. As he muses in his self-absorption, he doesn't become more peaceful. He becomes aflame with a kind of mental insanity. Spurgeon comments, silence is an awful thing for the sufferer. It is the surest method to produce madness. And how often after one of these shootings, the detectives go back to the diary entries or the notes written to self or the postings online of these young men, typically, it's young men, and they find this same kind of mental burning, resentment, self-pity, and hatred. The look within clearly has failed, and it always will fail. Now, folks, that much we have in common with these shooters. We've all felt at times we're surrounded by people who would ignore us at best and scorn us and mock us at worst. We've all tried to control our reactions to hard circumstances that we find ourselves in and failing at that self-control. We've all had minds that burned with sinful thoughts, at least. And so we can't look at these shooters as some kind of freaks that have nothing at all in common with us. These are not monsters, as the reports typically say. What they do is monstrous, no doubt. But their violence is all too human. And it all begins with flames that have burned in all our minds and hearts at times, and you know this is true. So the pivotal verse here is the second half of verse 3, in my view. Because now there's a tension in the air. Will David continue to muzzle his mouth and let his brain burn? Will he explode against his enemies and attack them unrighteously? I mean, he didn't have an assault rifle, but he'd already killed thousands on the battlefield and killed a giant man of war with a slingshot. He was capable of taking life. Or will David just curse God and confirm the biases of all his mockers and accusers? This really is high spiritual drama. David writes, "Then I spoke with my tongue." And in a sense, you should be on the edge of your seat there, because this is the spiritual challenge this man is going through. What is he going to say with this long suppressed tongue of his? Well, as we're about to see, David now turns from an inward look to an outward look. If you're outlining this psalm, you might want to label the first three verses a look inward, as I say, but then the next three verses, verses 4 to 6, you might label a look outward. And then I would say verses 7 to 11, just to look ahead, I would call a look upward. 7 to 11, a look upward. And then finally verses 12 and 13, a look backward. But I think the turning point of it all, really, the crucial moment is already upon us. It's right here between verses 3 and 4. As David stops looking inward for his answer and begins to look outside of himself. For the first time in this psalm, God's name is used. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. As I say, this is not religious happy talk. This is the opposite of the feel-good prosperity gospel which is building so many mega churches today. David is not attaining his best life now. In fact, what he wants to know is how brief his life is going to be. And he knows it will be brief. And he fully acknowledges that it is God that has made it so. And so we should all ponder our own deaths. You know, that is one thing that distinguishes us from animals. Animals have no sense of their coming death. We do. And as believers like David, we should know that our deaths is ordained by the will of God. And that we should study upon that to get a heart of wisdom, as the scripture says. The Harvard psychiatrist Armand Nicolai, who specializes in the effects of absentee parents on the lives of children, has declared that only when we're ready to die, are we ready to live. Now, he's echoing David in that. He's echoing Solomon in that. But such a sober and realistic view of one's existence is frowned upon today. Too much of a downer, don't you know? What are you, morose? It's not affirming enough. Most of these young murderers we read about have never really pondered their own deaths. They actually have no true sense of a tragic aspect of life. Most of them live in the moment and in their fantasies of attaining power and fame and revenge with no sense of the great passing of time and their passing into eternity. But it's all a delusion. Because the truth is, we ourselves are not the definition of all reality. We are part of a much larger reality than ourselves. In terms of eternity, friends, we are just not all that. Indeed, in the view of the long ages, we are spiritual fruit flies. We are here today, and we're gone tomorrow. We are like the grass that springs up in the morning and is burned off by evening, according to Isaiah. And this is a healthy way to look at life. It saves us from our delusions of our own grandeur, which can quickly become violent when we feel persecuted or ignored or unappreciated by others. Before the great sweep of time, David says we are fleeting shadows in and of ourselves. Our problems are not as significant as we think they are because we are not as significant as we think we are. Even Shakespeare's Macbeth, in all his kingly grandiosity and delusion, catches a glimpse of this truth when he says, "Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty place from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle, life's but a walking shadow. A poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Our lives signify nothing apart from God, who gives them meaning, who crowns us with heavenly dignity and grace. But apart from that divinely originating meaning, the story of your life, the story of the shooter's lives, the story of the whole world is a vanity of vanities. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, it is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and signifying nothing. And yet even this most sobering of truths can be edifying to the saints, because if that is true, and it is true, then what exactly is David and what exactly are we getting so worked up about. After looking outward, David now looks upward. Verses 7 to 11, I think, should be called a look upward. Having seen his humble place in history and that his life is but a few handbreadths, David stops focusing on himself and turns to the Lord in a more devotional manner. You know, it's interesting to me that you've got this really solemn psalm, and yet David tells us in the superscript that it is for the choir master. It's to Jeduthun, a chief instrumentalist whose name was said to signify praise and celebration. A realistic, sober view of our mortality can actually lead us to a place of great openness to the presence and the blessing of our God. When at last we give up on ourselves and our desperate gambit to make something out of our lives, we are finally open to God. David's orientation, you see, has now shifted to the Lord, entirely to the Lord. And he declares in verse 7 that he's waiting and hoping in the Lord. He knows there's no help in himself. And he prays for deliverance from his sins via the power of the Lord. Have you ever pondered how in the Christian life, our sins almost become our friends? They make us so miserable. Not that friends usually make us miserable, but our sins make us so miserable and they're so intractable that we finally give up on our efforts to cure ourselves. And we finally turn to the great physician himself, the omnipotent Redeemer, the sanctifier of our souls. We give up and we turn to Christ. And there's no substitute for turning to God for our cure of souls. Would that everyone would turn to God in this world today. Over and over again, when horrible and senseless shootings happen, the breathless news commentators say they're looking for a motive so that we can start to make sense out of all this. How often have you heard that sentence? As though knowing the motive of these shooters somehow makes some sense of it. The motive of the deluded and doomed souls of these shooters is the least relevant thing about them. Wicked people will always find reasons to be wicked. The underlying spiritual condition is what really matters, not why they say they did it. And so please hear this. There's no making sense of these evil assaults apart from our Christian doctrine. Even the very effort to make sense of them is really just a desire to find a way to manage and suppress our own nightmares about these events without having to turn to God, without embracing the original sin and radical human depravity doctrines of our faith. So please, please let us reject this obsession with motives. Motives really don't matter. Crimes are crimes objectively, not because of why we do them. Hate crimes? What does it matter what the reason a crime is committed? We as a nation, we as a society must come to say like David that our hope is not in understanding, comprehending this evil, but in God. God, for this is what we really need to know. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Christ cast out a legion of demons inhabiting a demoniac, and that very day that tortured man sat down and calmly conversed with Jesus and was in his right mind again. And so we as a society, as a nation, must come to plead with God that he would remove his stroke from us. Because this rash of killings is in fact a judgment from God and discipline from the Lord. Like David, we need to repent and confess our sins and look up to God again. And we must preach the kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ. Not your personal enabler to a better life. But that the reign of God is here. We need to teach our children again that what they should strive for is not material attainment above all, not independence from God and a strong personality, not popularity with the world, not getting into the most prestigious college, not one endlessly turning hamster wheel of self-seeking pleasure, but self-control through dependence on the Lord. Self-control comes from God. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit working in us, according to the apostle in Galatians 5:23. Self-control is a high attainment, precious and noble attainment. We must teach our children that whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than the one who takes a city. The holy apostle Peter said we must make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue, and our virtue with knowledge, and our knowledge with self-control. When our children show self-control when they're under great pressure, we should praise them highly, more than for good grades, more than for good soccer practices. Giving thanks openly to God for His enabling grace in their hearts. Self-control. And finally, like David in the final two verses here, after we have looked outward and we have looked upward, then we can begin to look backward to the history of God's care for sojourners in this world. Because that's what David really calls himself here and his fathers in the faith, sojourners with God. Or as one translation has it, as David addresses the Lord, he calls himself your resident alien, a guest. Like all my fathers. Isn't that beautiful? When we've gotten out of this narcissistic bubble that puts me at the center and us at the center and stop looking to ourselves for the answer, we can see our ancestors in Christ before us, like us, longing for more than this world can provide, longing for a home that's not available here. For we, like them, have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Like them, we've learned not to invest too much of ourselves in this passing world as we pass forward, press forward toward heaven. When David prayed his final public prayer, the old king still had this mindset as he confessed to the Lord, we are strangers before you and sojourners as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and here there is no abiding place. Brothers and sisters, take this solemn psalm to heart. Ingest it with faith, because now in Christ, our lives are in fact not a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and signifying nothing, but through Jesus Christ, we are sons of God. And because of Him, God has given us a spirit. God has given us all a spirit, not of fear, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Praise the Lord. Pray with me. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we do praise you for your gifts to us. And we pray that you would continue to give us all the fruits of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Enable us, Lord, to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom. For we pray for Jesus' sake, who is Himself the perfect picture of fruitfulness in the Holy Spirit. Amen.